As most of you know, we, as a family, went to Disney World for Linda's 60th birthday with our children and our granddaughter. And we got home, and I just have been getting inundated with emails from Walt Disney wanting me to come again, offering me deals and everything else. But this week I got a survey. They wanted me to do a survey about my visit. And I figured, I'll do it. Well, it turned out to be over a half hour to do this thing. And the responses, every question had 10 possible responses. From, I absolutely hated it with atomic bomb magnitude, to I loved it, and then in the middle, I liked it a little, I liked it less, I was a little anxious about liking it. All these, you know, and so I finally just figured out, you know, 8 is about good. I just did all 8s, you know. And then I get to the last 10, and they're like psychological questions. Are you a person who, like, worries? Are you, I'm thinking, this is, you know, this is a survey, all these responses. I thought about it. What if God took a survey about the cross, and he said to us, what do you think about the cross? There would only be 2 blocks to check. There's only 2 responses to the possible responses to the cross as far as God is concerned. And 2 destinies as a result of those responses. And so we're going to look at the only 2 responses to the cross. And I want to read the passage that we're going to look at, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thus is the word of God as we find it in 1 Corinthians. And so let's look at this passage of Scripture. I want to look at it under 3 heads, okay? The cross of Christ has the message that the world needs. The cross of Christ has the only message that the world needs. And the cross of Christ produces only 2 responses. And your response to the cross of Christ produces one of only 2 destinies. Unlike the complexity of modern surveys, God keeps it pretty simple as he presents to us the gospel of the cross. So, first thing as we look at this passage, the cross of Christ has the only message that the world needs, okay? He begins by saying, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. I want to just consider that phrase, for the word of the cross. Now, that's a good literal translation by the ESV, because the word there is that Greek word logos. It's used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. But I sometimes wonder why translators, I understand the principle of literal translation, but I also understand the fact that sometimes you can just interpret it and you're not violating the literal aspect of it, because that's really what it means. What is logos? What does it mean? Well, you know, when Jesus is the logos, this is a Greek term. The Greeks understood the logos as this mediator between God and man. The Greeks believed that God couldn't touch the physical world. The physical world can't touch God. And so he reaches it through these emanations called logoses. They're sort of mediators between God and man. And when John writes, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Then he says, the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the one who communicates to us from God and then communicates from us to God. And also, he's the one who mediates for us. And when Jesus is called the Logos, he's basically being called the message. And so that's what's being said here. The word as message. So I think the translations that say the message of the cross, I think that's a good translation. You might say, well, it's not literal, but it really gets across what that word means. Symbols have different meanings to different people at different times in history. And the cross is like that, right? We have this cross here. We look at it, well, we know what it means. We know what it means because it's been explained to us. I remember visiting friends of ours. We had friends from Gratstown, this little town where I pastored a church. And this young couple went into the ministry. And Bill was his name, and he ended up in South Dakota pastoring a Reformed Church in the United States, a sister denomination. And we went to visit them in Aberdeen, and Aberdeen had a frontier museum. So we went to it, and we go in, and they're showing all these artifacts from the Native Americans and everything. And we go in, and there's all these quilts. And a lot of these quilts had swastikas on them. I couldn't believe it. I said, Bill, what are they? Are they Nazis here in South Dakota? And he said, well, first of all, most of the people in South Dakota and North Dakota came from Russia, but they're Germans who were taken to Russia, and then they immigrated to America. But they're Germans. And the swastika, before Nazi Germany came into power, was a good luck symbol. And it's been a good luck symbol for different cultures throughout history. And he said, and that just reflects the hex signs on the barns of Pennsylvania Dutch, good luck. Well, as you see, you'd look at that, and right away, he said, now they're not putting them on their barns anymore. He said, but they kept these quilts sort of as a historical reminder of it. And so, the symbol needs explanation, doesn't it? And so... He talks about the message of the cross. Here's the cross, but it has a message. It has to be explained. In fact, one of the books in my library by Leon Morris, a brilliant New Testament scholar who I think might have died. He was in Australia most of his life. He wrote a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And the whole book was defending the message of a cross against the religious liberals that were trying to make the cross mean different things. And so in verse 21, he says the cross has a message. And if you look at how he says it in verse 21, he says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to say those. So they preach this message about the cross. And that's so when he talks about the word of the cross, what he means is the message of the cross. What does the cross do? And then they preach about what the cross means and what God accomplishes it through it. And it's important to do that because there are wrong interpretations of the cross. I mean, as we think about what's the message of the cross, let's think about what the message isn't. Jesus didn't die on the cross as a martyr. That's one of the ways that it's been portrayed. He had this cause to bring about peace and to bring about love, and he got martyred for it. And that sort of inspired his followers because, they talk about a lot of times when you've got some terrorist or something, don't make him a martyr because that'll inspire his followers. And so, see, he's a martyr. He died for this cause and it inspired his followers, and that's why we have Christianity today. Also, he didn't die as an example. And that's another way. And the religious liberals, they really hooked on to this, and it's actually a new evangelical view. They actually have evangelical preachers and theologians, some of them have begun to teach this again. They talk about God and they say God is not a cosmic child abuser. This concept that he punished his son on the cross for what we did, that's cosmic child abuse. And there are evangelicals who are teaching this. You see, God wouldn't do that. I mean, somehow he needs blood, he needs death to appease his wrath. That's terrible. What Jesus was just an example of how far God would go because he loves us. But you think about that. If God put his son on the cross, but he didn't have to, that's cosmic child abuse. If he did to his son and it wasn't absolutely necessary, when Jesus is in the garden and he says, take this cup from me, but if not, I'll do What does God say? There's no other way. It must be this way. For God to just do it as a way to display his love, but he could have done it another way. Think about it. If you had a choice between giving up one of your children to die, or there was another way to accomplish it, what would you do? And it's a ridiculous attempt to try and get away from what the cross tells us about God and about ourselves. Because what the message of the cross is that it's a vicarious sacrifice. That word vicarious is a word that everybody in the church knew at one time. It's not in the Bible, but it basically is meaning to be in the place of someone else. Christ's sacrifice was vicarious. It was for us. It was on behalf of us. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I was just reading a commentary, and the commentator said, you read this and you have to ask yourself, how could the Jews not understand that about their Messiah when it is so clear? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you what was of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And in Galatians 3, Paul says, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So you see that. What's the message of the cross? Salvation through the crucifixion of the Son of God as a sacrifice, which is paying for the sins of man by satisfying God's justice. That's what the message of the cross is. And that's the message the world needs. It's a simple message that goes to the heart of what is ultimately our problem. And that is original sin. We're sinners and we're separated from God. Now, as Paul goes on to talk about this, he also tells us that the cross of Christ produces only two responses. He basically says some are going to see it as stupid and others are going to see it as scandalous. In verses 22 and 23, he tells us this. If you take a look at those verses, he says, the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ a stumbling block to the Jew and folly to the Gentiles. That word folly is the word moric, and we get the word moron or moronic from it. And when he mentions the Jews and the Greeks, he's basically talking about the two basic idolatries of mankind are represented in the way the Jews approach salvation and the way the Greeks approach salvation. Okay? Man's idea of how God ought to do things. This is Gordon Fee's quote from his very good commentary. You see, they represent man's idea of how God ought to do this. And there are two different ways. It says the Jews want a sign. Now, what does that mean? Don't forget that the God of the Jews was all-powerful. Their God did the Exodus. Their God delivered Israel by killing Pharaoh's army. And he delivered them from Babylon. He delivered them from their enemies, from the Canaanites and others, by these mighty works of power. The walls of Jericho fall down. Armies are dead. This is the way their God acts. And if their God acted like that in the Old Testament when he promised the Messiah, then when the Messiah shows up, that Messiah is going to do that in spades, big time. And the Messiah shows up and he dies on a cross. Now see, to the Jew, that's scandalous. And when he talks there about it being a stumbling block, that Greek word is scandalon. It's scandalous, it's shocking, it's embarrassing, it's repulsive to them. They want a sign of power. Messiah on a tree? Well, that's just not going to go. It's just not going to fly. It's something that doesn't calculate with them. Now, what about the Greeks? It says the Greeks seek wisdom. Well, if you know anything about the Greeks, they really were into philosophy and into reasoning. If I was listening to a lecture by Alan Strange, an OPC pastor who's a seminary professor, and he was lecturing on the culture at that time and the Greek culture, and he said something that I never, maybe I heard it, but it never really fit in. He said the Greeks were really the first ones to try and understand the world in a reasonable and scientific way. The Greeks grew to a point where with Socrates, all these views of God as big men who are as bad as men, they're just bigger and more powerful. Socrates basically brought the thought that there's one God. When I wrote a paper when I was in my philosophy class at community college called The Unknown Knower, and it was about Socrates' view of God and how Socrates was used by God to prepare Asia Minor for the coming of the teaching of one God and Christ being his son, because he moved them from that view of all these gods. And what the Greeks did was begin to think about, why is the world the way it is? What's it made up of? What does it mean? And they got away from myth and fables. You ever think about that? Native Americans still celebrate the higher day. I remember when I used to listen to these records by Fire Sign Theater. They were sort of a hippie group that did like a radio show, and they made fun of society and made fun of what we call the establishment. And it was very, very, it elevated the Native Americans who were on these reservations of being very wise and everything. And you ask Native Americans as they celebrate their culture, you know, how did the world come about? How did Devil's Tower get there? And they talk about how an eagle came down and laid an egg and these things. And that's what they believed. It's fable and it's myth. The Greeks stepped away from that and began to think reasonably about atoms and science. And then along comes Paul, and he talks about the Son of God becoming a man and dying on the cross. And to them, that's going back to fables and myths. They think about it, and it says they think it's moronic. The word used there is the word we get moron from. It's stupid. You see, God has to do things in a reasonable way. So you have the Jew, he reads Christ crucified, Messiah crucified. You can't put those two together. They understood crucifixion as a sign of God's curse. Now, the Jews never crucified. But when somebody was stoned to death for blasphemy or certain sins that were that serious, they then hung them on a tree as a sign of God's curse. They knew what it was to be hung on a tree. And to them, it's a scandal. And to the Greeks, it's madness and it's folly. That's what's going on. And then Paul says, and that's really one response, isn't it? It's a rejection of it, though it's rejected in different ways. But then Paul says there's a second response, and that is those who see it as the power and the wisdom of God. Who are they? He describes them. He says in verse 18, it's us who are being saved. Verse 21, those who believe. Verse 24, those who are called. Paul spells it out very well in Romans 8, doesn't he? God calls people to himself, and when he calls them, they believe, and when they believe, they are saved. But it's all God's doing. And those who are saved are those who believe in God's way. The cross is the power and the wisdom of God. It accomplishes what the Jew wants to accomplish by power, what the Greek wants to accomplish by wisdom. That's what God does. You see, it's Naaman's servant, isn't it? Naaman goes, he goes to Elijah. You know, Elijah doesn't even come out. You catch that? He doesn't even come out to him. This is a powerful, well-respected general of the Syrian army. He travels all the way there with all these gifts. And Elijah sends his servant out and says, go wash in the Jordan, this muddy creek. And he's appalled. He's appalled by it. He's mad. And here his servant says, think about it. If he had told you to do some great thing, you'd go do it. He told you to do this simple thing. Do it. There is somebody who believes God. And that's the difference here that Paul is saying. The Greeks and the Jews, they're not going to believe God. That's not how we would have do it. You see, if God would have called together a committee of human beings to figure out how to do it, what would happen? What would they come up with? Now, I'll talk about that a little bit later. But he says the ones who see it as the wisdom and power of God, there are those who have experienced the regenerating power of God, had our eyes open to see God's plan as wise and the only wise and powerful way to save us. The cross. And remember, I mentioned this cross, and this was made for us by a friend of the church as an act of charity, and it's a beautiful cross, and we look at it, and we wear them around our necks. It's this wonderful symbol. It's jewelry. It's comforting to us, right? And I'm saying I'm seeing some of you have it on, so I don't want to upset anybody. But do you know that an historian did a study and found out it was 100 years before the cross ever was talked about in Christian circles in sort of a general way? For those first 100 years, the cross stood for what it was. It was a brutal instrument of death. And they understood that. And it's almost in our day, perhaps we could talk about beheading people with a knife like ISIS. It's disgusting. It's appalling. In the sense, when they first century, the cross, that's the first thing they thought about. And so we have to understand that, and we have to sort of undisinfect what we've done culturally to the cross to really understand what is going on. So we have you might say, well, wait a minute, isn't there really a third group? There's a third group who doesn't necessarily see it as foolish or doesn't necessarily see it as not having power. They're just sort of indifferent to it. They say, okay, it's okay for you, it's one of many ways. It's that third group, that sort of indifferent group. Well, I'll deal with them later. And it brings me to the last point. And that's the response to the cross. There's only two responses, and those two responses result in only two destinies. There's only heaven and there's hell. That's all we are presented with in the scriptures. And it says, those who see the cross as foolish, and those who see the cross as without power, will perish in hell eternally according to God's justice. Now, you see, philosophy can't save. Philosophy raises questions, doesn't it? If you've ever taken a course in philosophy, what do? You read all these old philosophies and then talk about why they're wrong. Or sometimes, think about the Greek, all the philosophical categories that the Greeks came up with pretty much cover all of human thought. Since then, there's modern philosophers who write, but do they improve on it? Do they have ultimate answers? I mean, think one of the most brilliant men supposedly who's ever lived is Dr. Hawking, and he writes this huge book, and the bottom line conclusion of the book is there's no God. Well, how does he know? Now, he's a man who ought to be smart enough to understand the universal negative. For you to say there's no God means you know everything about everything in the universe, and you've looked everywhere, and there's no God. But that's what he says. And that's, modern philosophy and science, it comes down to that, doesn't it? Raise questions, but no ultimate answers. Morality, it can't save. God demands a perfect record. That's what the scriptures tell us. He demands that we keep his law perfectly. Paul sums it up like this in 2 Thessalonians 2. He talks about the lawless one that's going to come by the activity of Satan with power and false signs and wonders and all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And then this is what he says about those who are perishing. They're going to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. He boils it just down to that. They won't love the truth. And what's the truth? It's the message of the cross. The cross is where the Son of God died for your sins and my sins to satisfy God's justice. And it's the only act that will. I'm not going to love that. I'm not going to believe that's the truth. And he says, well, then if they won't, they won't be saved. Then there's those who see the cross as the power of God, and he tells us that they will be saved from eternal hell by God's mercy and grace. Let me go back to that question I asked about God raising up a committee. know, God decides to come up with a plan of salvation, and so he decides to gather together a large selection of mankind from all of its different expressions and get them together and say, now come up with a plan of salvation. And you say, and you know there's a holy God, and you know there's a sinful mankind whom God has to punish. Now figure out a way for me to save them. A more workable plan than the one I come up with. Well, what would we come up with? Well, we would certainly not come up with God's plan. Not in a million years. We try to come up with some workable plan that appeals to the wise and to the powerful, that's reasonable, that makes sense as we present it to people. And that's why God didn't do that. He chose the cross. And you think about the cross, you think, well, why did he choose the cross? There's some power intrinsic in the wood. There's some power intrinsic in the blood shed. And you know that's not the case. Well, why is the cross of Christ called the power of God and the wisdom of God? It's because it alone can satisfy God's justice and allow God to still be a just God. Paul talks about that. He is just, both just and justifier of those whom he saves. He can punish his son, whose death has infinite worth. And his son will not be destroyed by the wrath of God. This was Anselm's contribution in terms of why the Son of God had to die. You see, the gospel is not good advice about what man should do. The gospel is good news about what God in his power and wisdom have done. And that's the bottom line. Now I want to finish by remembering those who try that third way. We've got a lot, you know, you can call it Oprah religion or Eastern religions or all these other ways that lead us to God. There's a third way. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12:30? I'm the only way. And if you're not for me, you're against me. That's what he said. There's no third way that's sort of neutral, that lets you look like, okay, I like Christianity and I like Jesus, but I think there are other ways. Jesus said, either you love me or you hate me. Either you're for me or you're against me. People say, you know, keep it simple. Don't get into all this theology. We like, you know, the Apostle Paul with all this theology. Just give us John, simple gospel of love from John. So let me read something from John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And you say, wow, see, that's what I want to hear. That's John, that's love. Well, John's not done, because this is what he says next. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. All those things that the Greeks hate, that the Jews don't want to hear, they're all in John, aren't they? In that simple way that he presents the gospel and says to you, there's only one way to one of two destinies. And if you will not believe God and do it his way, then the only other alternative is eternal damnation. Look at in verse 20 and 21, he says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? He lists all those and he says, where are they? And what's Paul saying? Where are they? Look, in the church. You don't see them. They're not in the church. You want to know why? Because God's not saving them. Because they think they know better. They want to do it their way. Their wisdom and their discernment has been destroyed by the gospel, and ultimately proved to be foolish. It's not true. It's worthless. It's powerless to save sinners. You see, we look foolish to the world now, but there's a day of judgment coming when everyone who follows all of these gurus on TV and all of these wonderful religions that are our American religions now that all just seem so wonderful and fair and reasonable and loving are going to be foolish and powerless. And it's this gospel that we believe that people mock and scoff at that is going to be the power of God to salvation. And I think that then ought to let me end with a question to you. How do you spin the gospel for those relatives of yours who have a PhD? Maybe they're a lawyer or a doctor or a college professor. And you try to spin it and make it academic and make it wise. You see, that's the thing we can fall into. I remember R.C. Sproul told a story of going into a living room to present the gospel to this couple who had visited the church, and he was training some people in this simple evangelistic presentation, and he sits down and looks at the bookshelf, and this guy has a PhD from Harvard. And he thinks to himself, he's never going to accept this simple. But he says, well, I'll do it anyway. So he presents this simple presentation of the gospel and says, does this make sense? And the guy's wife jumps up out of the chair. Yes, yes, yes. You know, and then he stands up shaking his head and going, no, never, never, never has anything ever made more sense than that. You know, you think about it. How do we present the gospel? The simple gospel of the cross is always going to be an offense to those who are perishing. But God has his elect, and as we present the gospel to them, it will come alive as the power of God. And you know, I think of St. Augustine, one of the most brilliant of the theologians the church has had, one of the most brilliant human beings that's ever lived. He was a brilliant man. He walked away from his mother's simple faith, and he got involved in a life of lecherous sexual sin, and he got caught up in the philosophies of the day. He actually taught philosophy, and he was in Rome, and then he was in South Africa, and he was brilliant. And one day he's in the garden, thinking about the fact that when he was a child, he stole pears from a tree, and he didn't like pears. And he hears a child's voice, probably skipping rope and singing this song, take up and read, take up and read. And he picks up the Bible, opens it up, and reads about himself on his way to hell because of his life. Here's a brilliant philosopher. God used the words of a child to point him to his word and saved him. And I think that we need to be encouraged by that. As we think about the sophistication of our society, and people have real objections, and people have real problems, and sometimes we have to answer them and try to help them through that. But bottom line, the message of the cross. What are you doing with the cross? What are you doing with the fact that the Son of God died for sinners? And God says that's the only way to be forgiven. May God enable us to do that, and as we come to the Lord's Supper, may we see that, the message of the cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this simple message of the cross, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is dying there for our sins, taking our place, going to hell on the cross, receiving your infinite wrath there as you separate yourself from him, and he descends into what hell is all about and pays what we owe. And now as we come to the table of the Lord, we pray that you would enable us to see the cross in a fresh and wonderful way, and that we might trust our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, through whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.